Been working our way through the book of Ephesians, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to start at verse 22. And one of the aspects of preaching through a book and not neglecting any of the text in the book is that even when there is a text that is sometimes considered controversial or problematic to some people in a culture, you always handle it. You can't ignore it, or it's very obvious you're skipping that section of the book. And so we are going to handle a text today that has often been a subject of attack in our culture. And this section on wives and husbands, starting at Ephesians 5, 22 to the end of the chapter. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are the members are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let us pray. Father, we do see these ethical exhortations to wives and husbands, as well as the analogy of Christ giving himself for us. We are grateful, even when we think of ethical exhortations, of how they are based on the fact that we are redeemed people through the work of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. I was once sitting at a dinner party next to a woman who was a college professor. She was well-educated. When she discovered I was in ministry, she asked me a few basic theology questions. And as we talked, she said, I like Jesus and some of the things he says, but I just hate that Apostle Paul. And as I was discussing this with her, you know, she revealed she was a very radical feminist. And what she hated especially about Paul was this text in Ephesians 5. It tells wives to submit to their husbands. They tell them to be slaves of their husbands. And, you know, they're supposed to be these little subservient doormats that the husband walks all over. That was her perception of it. And, you know, I talked about the husband loving the wife as Christ led the church a little bit to her, but you know, that wasn't really what she wanted to hear. Paul's writings, as well as the rest of the scriptures, affirm the equal personhood of women and men. You see, in the very creation that God created man, male and female, both being equal image bearers of God. In the ancient world, that is a very radical, unusual thought. And so it's really not misogynist, hating of women, or anything like that. It actually affirms the personhood of each person, as we will see. And Paul gives instructions in this section to different groups that make up the Christian household. He speaks to wives, to husbands, And then in chapter 6, he speaks to children, to fathers, and to slaves, and to masters. In speaking to slaves and masters, the last category, that was a prominent social situation in the Roman Empire. And Paul gives instructions to those that are in those positions. Now, these instructions come in the context of the admonitions concerning putting off the characteristics of the old nature and putting on the new nature in Christ. These commandments touch on important issues of Christian character. In fact, as we've observed all through this section in the book of Ephesians, all these instructions, commands that we've seen in Ephesians 4 and 5 supply a pattern for God-glorifying conduct on the part of the believer in terms of the various groups and issues mentioned here. And as we have mentioned repeatedly in looking at this, it is based on what we see in the first three chapters concerning what our redemption is, how we are redeemed in Christ, how we belong to Him, we're adopted into God's family, all those things. Then out of that, we do these things. That protects us from slipping into just a mere moralism, and I'm going to do these things and be a nice person. Well, we see a word of responsibility to wives and husbands in verses 22 to 25. See the verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The wife is commanded to submit to her husband, and the husband is commanded to love his wife and not to treat her harshly. These statements set forth the God-ordained pattern of husband and wife relationships, marriage. The husband is to be the authority in the home, and he is to love his wife sacrificially. Now, these points not only address this structure, but also address the very point of marital imbalance and tension that results from man's fall into sin. Remember when man fell into sin, that God comes to Adam and he confronts him. And Adam says in Genesis 3, the woman that you gave me the fruit and I ate it. So, in other words, it's her fault, and also God, by implication, it's your fault because you gave her to me. And in fact, when you look at the construction of the Hebrew verbs, when it says they hid themselves, when they heard God coming, they hid themselves. It's almost like this is my bush, find your own bush to hide behind. And in verse 12, when God speaks a word to the man, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is that you had done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Then there is a word to the serpent, to the woman, and to the man. In verse 16, we had the word to the woman. It says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Literally, it just says your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. It is a Hebrew idiom. Yes, these attempted to translate it this way. I think it captures it to a good degree. The same idiom is found in Genesis 4:7. And they translate it consistently, which is always a good thing. This is when God is talking to Cain, when he is jealous of his brother Abel. He said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Again, literally, it's his desire is for you. The Hebrew means, essentially, that idiom, that its desire is to be an authority over you, or rule over you, have dominion over you. Because of the fall and the corruption that has come into the human heart because of the fall, part of the dynamic of that is the wife wants to rule over her husband, and by implication, the husband, instead of being loving to his wife, has a disposition toward harshness and sharpness in the exercise of that authority. There was an immediate breakdown in marital relations coming as a result of the fall into sin. And in giving these commands, Paul addresses the exact points of conflict and marital tension that comes to marriage because of the fall. We go back to Ephesians 5. We see the instruction to the wife that she is to in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, notice it says to your own husbands. It doesn't mean to men in general, or as a submission to various levels of authority based on position, but here in this regard is to your own husband. R.C. Sproul makes in a lecture on this, kind of makes a little joke out of the Greek word own. It's idion. And we get our word idiot from that. And he said, if you really wanted to, you know, kind of make a loose translation, you could say, wives, submit to your idiot husbands. Of course, we do know in terms of hermeneutics that we don't assign the meaning of a present word to the ancient meaning. But he was, I think, making a point that often wives do feel like they're having to submit to their idiot husband in things. A 4-year-old sat coloring in the kitchen and table and talking to himself, and he was recounting the creation story he had learned, and he said, God said everything was good, but it's too bad the man is alone and lonely. So one night when the man was sleeping, God took out his brains and made a woman. And I'm sure there are times when wives observe their husbands and think that's really the way it happened. But even with humor, and sometimes in not so humorous situations, we do see that God has established an order and authority in the home. The husband is to have the authority in the home. Now, one of the objections that comes up to this is that it demeans the personhood of women, or the wife in the marriage. As I mentioned earlier, the Bible strongly affirms the personhood of women. Again, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over all that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created him. So when we talk about personhood, the ontological or being of men and women, they're both made in the image of God. The biblical teaching concerning both of them is they're created in God's image. The commandments concerning husbands and wives addresses the different calls and roles that God has ordained in the family setting. It's important to remember that submission to a God-ordained authority is not an attack on self-identity and personhood. For example, when we think of the Trinity, we affirm the deity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All are equal in substance, equal in power and glory. Same substance, equal in power and glory. They're not subservient to each other. All are equally God. However, in the administration of the plan of redemption, we see the Father sends the Son. The Son carries out his role in the plan of salvation in submission to the Father. Remember how many times Jesus said statements like, I come to do the will of my Father. The words I speak are the words my Father has given me. Come to do his will, not my will. And then the Holy Spirit operates in submission to the Father and the Son and bearing witness to the Son and bringing us to salvation and all the various ways he gifts the church and works in our lives. But those roles in the plan of salvation do not diminish or demean the deity or personhood of the Son or the Holy Spirit. Submission does not imply inferiority. Another important point on this is that this authority is not absolute. No authority, whether it is a husband to a wife or a government to its citizens, has the authority to command that which God has forbidden or prohibit that which God has commanded. In fact, in Colossians 3:18, when similar passages are stated, it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." There is an idea that the husband, for example, can't command his wife not to worship God or pray. He can't command his wife not to go to church. Those types of things. Remember when the gospel began to go forth in the Jerusalem area and the religious leaders commanded Peter at one point, Peter and John, not to preach the gospel anymore. In Acts 5:29, Peter said we have to obey God rather than man. And there are times when down through church history, people had to do that and laid down their lives for the gospel when the state was commanding them not to proclaim the gospel or conform to something the state wanted. I particularly think of the burning times under Mary Tudor in England in the 1550s, 53 to 58, where approximately 300 men, women, and children were burned at the stake for not denying that we are saved by faith in Christ alone. She was trying to revert the nation back to Catholicism. It's important for wives to remember this structure is a God-ordained one and comes from creation itself. It is the fall into sin that causes this not to be a normal pattern, a normal desire. An important part of Christian character for the Christian wife is to regulate her conduct in harmony with this command. Those here who are wives, again, think about this as you live out your life in your marriage. Do you think about this in terms of Christian growth in living a life pleasing to God? Or do you try to undermine your husband's authority in the home? Do you speak disrespectfully about your husband to others, running him down? Do you see him as a God-ordained authority in the marriage? Well, but wives may chafe at that sometimes, but the husband also receives a very strong command. He is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 26, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of this body. Then there's a recounting of Genesis 2:24 in the creation. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This love for his wife is to govern and moderate every aspect of the husband's authority. The husband's love for his wife is to reflect the sacrificial love that Christ had for the church when he gave himself up for her. The husband is to have that kind of dramatic and sacrificial love for his wife. The full measure of Christ's love for the church was in his dying for her. In the Greek histories, there's a story of the wife of one of the generals of Cyrus, the ruler of Persia. She was accused of treachery and condemned to die. At first, her husband didn't know anything about it. He was serving in the military. But as soon as he heard about it, he rushed into the palace, burst into the throne room, threw himself on the floor before the king and cried out, "Oh, my lord Cyrus, take my wife instead of hers. Let me die in her place." Cyrus was moved by his extreme gesture and love, and he said, "Love like that must not be spoiled by death." Then he gave the husband and wife back to each other and let the wife go free. As they walked away, relieved and happy, the husband said to his wife, "Did you notice how kindly the king looked at us when he gave you the pardon?" And she said, "I had no eyes to the king. I only saw the man who was willing to die in my place." Now, most husbands never get a chance to do that kind of great expression of love, to actually die in the place of their wives. But we do have countless lesser ways we show our love daily. One wife rightly told her husband, "Dear, I know you're willing to die for me. You've told me that many times, but while you're waiting to die, could you fill in the time by helping me with the dishes?" In Colossians 2:19, it says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Don't be embittered, some translations say, but it does especially contain the idea of sharpness and harshness. The husband is commanded in his God-ordained role to bear the responsibility of authority, but he is to carry out that role in gentleness, compassion, empathy, and sacrificial love for his wife. One of the most dramatic examples I saw of that in my own family was in the early 1970s. My father was going to do a building project and extend his building, I think another 20 or 30,000 square feet, something like that, for the furniture development and the business. And he already had the architect's plans made, all the stuff laid out, everything just about ready to go. The zoning had already given him the go-ahead. And the way our store was located, it was down a hill, and as you went up the hill, there was a circle drive. We lived on that circle drive and had very close neighbors. Their backyards went to the parking lot of my dad's business. The building would have been going up part of that parking lot. They were very concerned. He tried to show them the plan, show them it was going to be nice on both sides with entrances. They just could not understand it or see it. And they were really upset that he was going to do it. Well, my dad's response is, "Well, when it's built, they'll get over it." And my mother's response was, "No, these are our dear friends." In fact, one couple across the street had been childless, and in my parents' will, my brother and I, if they happened to be killed when we were still young, they were ones who were going to get us, to raise us. They were very solid Christian people. Well, my mother really was concerned about that and expressed deep concern. And my dad canceled the project. And as a young boy, I guess I was coming into teenage years, I remember observing that and thinking, you know, he had this project all planned. He'd already paid the architectural things. He'd already gone through the process of getting cost estimates and all that. And really, out of my mother's concern, he canceled the project. And it turned out to be fine, and the neighbors were, you know, ecstatic. They were happy with it. But sometimes an almost tyrannical, dictatorial authority of the husband is presented. I've had women come to me through the years that have come out of groups that had that idea, and they had the perception that God simply hates women. One time there was a situation where it was a very abusive situation going on in the home. The woman finally called me, but she wasn't sure she really could because it would be disrespecting her husband. Yeah, she learned better as time went on and things were dealt with. That's not what this passage is teaching. In fact, if anything, there's a strong balance between the wife submitting to her husband and the husband loving his wife like Christ loved the church. It's not a harsh autocratic authority. There's also a weight placed on the husband to be the spiritual leader as an authority in the home. While the wife has the duty before God to be submissive to her husband, the husband has the duty before God to lead the home in a godly manner. The husband is to be the true spiritual leader of the home by example and verbal instruction. He's to watch his own spiritual life carefully and set a tone of righteousness in his home. And often you see the wife being the one who prays with the children at night, reads the Bible to them, helps them memorize scripture, different things like that. And husbands are to be actively doing those things in the home as well. They're to be setting the tone. In fact, sometimes it's the wife that's getting the children dressed, ready to go to church, doing all the stuff. And the husband sits back or gets out of bed at the last minute and pops in with her. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And of course, husbands, are you actively and sacrificially loving your wife? Are you harsh with her? Does gentleness and love characterize your relating style? And of course, again, do you abdicate spiritual leadership in your home to your wife through your neglect of taking the lead? Again, thinking of the example, when I grew up, I remember it was my father that would come in and read the Bible with me each night as I was young. We'd talk about it. We'd pray together. He's the one that led the prayer in the morning all the time as we would start our day. My mother did too, but he definitely had the lead. And men, are you fulfilling your God-ordained role in this regard? And do your children see you reading and studying the Bible and related books regularly? We are to set that pattern in our homes. We also finally see in this passage the special particular love a husband is to have for his wife is analogous to Christ's love for his church. Verses 25 and following, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is a key passage dealing with Christ's work of atonement. Just as the husband has a special, particular love for his wife, not just all women, Christ has a particular love for his church and gave himself up for her. In Acts 20:28, when Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, he said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Purchased or obtained with his own blood. The work was accomplished with the result that he can present her to himself as a perfect bride. One day, we're going to all be glorified as a perfect bride of Christ. The idea of some kind of potential atonement is not in this passage. It's an accomplished work, particular work for the church. Jonathan Edwards preached, "How great a happiness must it be to be the object of the love of him who is the creator of the world and by whom all things consist, and he was exalted at God's right hand and made head over principalities and powers in heavenly places, who has all things put under his feet and is King of kings and Lord of lords and is the brightness of the Father's glory. Surely to be beloved by him is enough to satisfy the soul of the worm of the dust. Think about that in your life. If you're in Christ, you are the special object of God's love in your salvation. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, went through a period in his life where he struggled greatly with assurance of his salvation. Felt he wasn't always saved and went up and down in it many times. Finally, kind of working through that, he said, I was made to see again and again that God and my soul were friends by his blood. Yea, I saw that the justice of God and my sinful soul could embrace and kiss each other through his blood. This was a good day for me. I hope I shall never forget it. Well, thinking about his sacrificial death on the cross enabled me to be assured. When we think about Christ's work and the gospel, think about the heart of that being some of the passages we read in Romans earlier in the service. That when we believe in Jesus, the promise of God is that Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to us, and our sins are truly forgiven, and all that is received by faith alone. If you're not in Christ, that promise is there for you. The Bible says all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you call on the Lord, that will be true of you, that you're accepted as righteous in God's sight. Not in any way by your works or righteousness, but Christ's righteousness alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the salvation that you have given us in Jesus, that we can know for certain that we are purchased by Christ's work, redeemed, that your wrath is propitiated, we are reconciled to you, we truly belong to you. We can know that we are justified and adopted into your family by faith in Jesus, having a reliant trust in him. We also pray that as we think about these responsibilities that you set forth in Scripture for husbands and wives, that we would consider how we are in our particular role, whether a man or a woman, husband or wife, and how we can better fulfill that by your grace. We pray that for our work in our lives, your enabling grace to enable us in each of our roles to fulfill those in the right way before you and in our families. In Jesus' name.